And Father, I pray that you pour out your grace and your spirit upon us, that we might hear your word and apply it to our lives. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come, minister the word of God to us with power and full conviction, transforming us into the image of Christ, to be his witnesses in the world, and to know him and to receive him fully. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I hope some of you had the opportunity yesterday to participate through watching and through praying along with the event that happened in Washington, D.C., the return and or the concurrent event, which was a prayer march that Franklin Graham led around several of the sites in Washington, D.C. I had anticipated just tuning in for a little bit, kind of to see how it was. It started at 9 o'clock, and I ended up watching up until the time I had to leave to take Jack to a soccer game in Virginia Beach, but then I turned it on, so we listened to it on the way up there, and then on the way back, and then when I got home, turned it back on and listened to the end, and it was a very compelling event. There were speakers scheduled one after another, there was praise music, and all of it was reflection on scripture and prayer, and then some worship music. It was so well done, and I couldn't help but when I listened to participate in the prayers, so many prayers for our nation, prayers of repentance, cries for God's mercy and his grace upon this nation. Our own Archbishop Foley Beach, he spoke from scripture and then led us, everyone, in a prayer on behalf of repentance for the clergy and for churches where clergy especially have dropped the ball in one way or another. There was a series of speakers that prayed along those lines. And then in the afternoon, when I was able to tune back in again, they had speakers from all over the world praying for different nations of the world, praying for the Christians there, praying for the harvest of souls in those places. And it was a powerful movement of God. It reminded me of when I was in that same place in 1997, I went from Charleston to D.C. to participate in the Promise Keepers Stand in the Gap prayer event, which was there and had about, I think, 800,000 to a million people. It was interesting. I looked this morning before coming to church to see how many people were there. And there was only one national news organization that even mentioned this event of hundreds of thousands of people peacefully, quietly, sincerely praying for the country, for themselves, for the world. And it's just like that. As powerful as those scripture readings and prayers were, what stood out to so many of them was the mention of this scripture from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. So many speakers mentioned it or prayed it to God, and I want to highlight it to you today. It's from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, and this is when Solomon dedicates the temple to God, and he sacrifices and he makes prayers to God for himself, for Israel. And then that night, God appears to him again in a dream. And this is part of what God says to Solomon. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And this was, I think, you know, this scripture summarizes the message and also the prayer that was prayed yesterday, not only at the National Mall where hundreds of thousands gathered, but around the world, millions participated in that prayer event, that God would heal this land. And of course, this land needs healing. And I know God will answer those prayers in so many ways, moving among this nation, turning people from wickedness to life and healing. But we all have to respond to an event like that and to respond to our own prayers for the nation that we need to keep praying, our own hopes for the nation that we need to keep and let inspire our prayers, and what we want to see happen among our communities in this nation. We have to take it deeper. And that is, how do we live out this scripture for ourselves? How do we, as God's people, called by his name, whom he calls by our name? How do we today, in this season of our lives, no matter what age we are, how do we turn from wickedness? How do we turn from our selfish ways? How do we humble ourselves before God and pray and cry out to him to not only heal the land, but to heal us, to deliver us, to transform us? How do we do that for ourselves? Because when we think about God's people humbling themselves and turning from their wicked ways and crying out to him and him healing the land, God's people is us, and God's people is me. Me. God's people is you. It takes each of us as individuals turning from our wickedness, repenting of pursuing our own ways, humbling ourselves personally before God, and offering ourselves to him, a living sacrifice for him to heal us and transform us. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting to in the gospel passage today, this parable of the two sons, which is succinct but so profound. Jesus gives this parable in response to the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, who ask Jesus a question in the text from Matthew just prior to this parable. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders in Israel, the Jews, they're conspiring again to try to arrest Jesus and have him put to death. So one of the things they want to do is to make him publicly say something for which they could accuse him and condemn him. And so what they come up with in their latest strategy is to ask Jesus where his authority comes from. So they ask him, this authority to do the things you're doing, where does it come from? And by the things that he does, they mean his healing, his deliverance of demons from people, his miraculous works for the sake of people, his good news preached to the people, his lifting people up, those works, those things. Jesus, where does your authority come from? And they want to indict him based on what he says. And so Jesus, being Jesus, doing these things that it seems like only Jesus can do and so well, rather than answering the question straight out, he asks them a question. He says, well, let me ask you this. John's authority, where did it come from heaven or from below on the earth? Speaking about John the Baptist, where did his authority come from? And so the Pharisees, they don't answer outright. They huddle up, they conspire together, and you know the story. They talk and they say, well, you know, if we say this, if we say it was from heaven, he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? But, you know, if we say, well, it came from earth, you know, John didn't have authority from God, then all the people are going to get mad, and, you know, they might actually stone us and hurt us. So, you know what, we better just not answer. Completely disregarding what might actually be true, just wanting to protect themselves. So they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither am I going to answer you. But then Jesus does answer both of the questions through parables. He answers his own question with the parable we have today. He answers their question with the subsequent parable of the wicked tenants, where Jesus identifies himself as the son, the cornerstone. But this question that Jesus asks them about John's authority is answered by Jesus' parable of the two sons. What do you think? That's his response to them. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And I believe there's two themes here, besides just answering the question where John's authority came from. I believe there's two themes, and they both have to do with the authority of God and our obedience to God. God's authority and our obedience as individuals. When Jesus says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. It shows us a truth, an eternal truth, and perhaps the most significant truth about human life and eternity. And that is that there has to be an event happen in our lives. And that is that we go into the kingdom of heaven, that we enter into God's kingdom. It's an action, an event that must happen for us to have eternal life. It's just not automatic because God created us and loves us and gave Jesus to die for us. Or that, you know, we could say generically that we are all God's children because he created us. But that doesn't mean that we go into the kingdom of heaven. And that's a point Jesus makes over and over again, that the New Testament makes over and over again, that there must be an event that happens where we go from being in the kingdom of the world in darkness, under the oppression of the devil, in sin, into God's kingdom in righteousness, being adopted into his family, being born again from above, becoming a new creation, becoming a son and daughter of God, who is the God of the kingdom of heaven. It's a transformation that must happen. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is something that must happen. And what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees is that the tax collectors and the prostitutes have entered in. They've been transformed because they heard and believed. John first, whose authority came from heaven, and then Jesus, they believed and followed his authority who came from heaven. Now, it was Jesus' way of saying the tax collectors and the prostitutes, being the most unlikely categories of people who you would ever think would enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's like saying the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the Holy of Holies, where God is present ahead of you. That place where only the high priest could go with great fear and trepidation once a year to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is saying the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going into that holy place, into God's kingdom, ahead of you. The least likeliest, the ones who are seen the furthest from the holiness of God or the favor of God, the ones who seem like, well, they don't have any interest in anything spiritual, anything of God. Just forget about them. They're gone. Let's just take care of ourselves. Jesus is saying those people are entering into God's kingdom. It would be like him saying that those in our community, in our nation, who are the least likeliest, who we might think are the most distant, the most apathetic, the most opposed to anything about the kingdom of heaven or Jesus or the Bible or church, they're the ones going in. Think about who's the least likeliest, who's the most careless and seemingly living in contrast to how we imagine the kingdom of heaven. It's those people that are going in because they believe the good news, because the good news is so good. It's those people who are going in. And they're going in because they believe. And that's what Jesus is saying. And then he indicts the religious leaders because they saw those people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, transformed into new people. And they still didn't repent and believe in Jesus. They saw it. They saw what only God can do. Lives transformed, they didn't care. Think about some of the examples we have. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Here's a man who was wealthy, who had built up his estate through his own greed, taken more money than he had a right to, than he was entitled to, than he was charged with, and he just accumulated it. He was a little guy. He had a Napoleon complex before Napoleon. And think about what happens to him when he interacts with Jesus. You know the story, he climbed the tree to see Jesus. Jesus knew who he was, called him by name, said, come down, I'm coming to your house. And he came to Zacchaeus' house, and all the other tax collectors were there, because that's who Zacchaeus was friends with. Maybe even some prostitutes that were often used by the tax collectors were there. And in that time, Zacchaeus declares before everyone, of all that I have, this is a guy who loved money. It was all about money. Of all that I have, I give away half to the poor. Imagine that. Christians don't even do that. And then he says, if I have wronged anyone, and he's a tax collector, he has wronged some people. That's why they're hated. I will pay them back four times what I owe. That is a new creation. That is someone who has entered into the kingdom of heaven and been reborn. Think about the prostitutes. They're entering in. Mary Magdalene, who was most likely a prostitute, a woman of ill repute, cast aside, denigrated, ostracized by the religious people. They wanted no part of her. Well, maybe they did, but not the religious part. They didn't expect her to be coming to the temple offering sacrifices or studying the Torah. She was forgotten. But the Gospels tell us that Jesus cast out seven demons from her. Mary Magdalene, this woman. Now, maybe some of you had an experience in your life where you can identify, you know what, that was demonic. That was a demon in that place. That person was being oppressed, possessed by a demon. That was ugly. If you haven't, you can certainly imagine what the demons are doing. Rioting, looting, lawlessness, abortion, murder, violence, abuse of children, drug addictions and overdoses. All of those evil things are coming from demons one way or another. Mary Magdalene had seven of these living in her, controlling her, manipulating her, oppressing her, making her life miserable, making other people's lives miserable, leading others into temptation, whatever they were doing. She was in a dark and bad place, and Jesus casts all those demons out by his authority, by the authority of heaven. And Mary Magdalene was transformed, not just to go about and live a good life now, stay out of trouble. We won't be seeing her in jail or on the street corners anymore. She's fine now. It wasn't that. It was she became a follower of Jesus. She became perhaps the most earnest and passionate of his disciples and followers. You couldn't separate her from Jesus, not during his arrest, not during his crucifixion, not when he was buried, not when she went the day after the Sabbath to go and anoint his body and became the first to learn of his resurrection and then to go tell others. That's Mary Magdalene, the former prostitute. That's a transformation. Zacchaeus and even Matthew, the author of the gospel, who was a tax collector, Mary Magdalene and the others, their lives could not be ignored. They demonstrated a conspicuous manifestation that the kingdom of heaven had come and people were entering into it and becoming new creations. This is what Jesus calls the way of righteousness. He says to them in verse 32 of the gospel, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is something to see. Someone in the way of righteousness. And that's what we have to do with the prayers that happened yesterday in our nation. And those like them. As we continue to pray for the nation, for the churches. We have to submit ourselves to the authority of God, the authority of the kingdom of heaven, in obedience to Christ, so that we can come in the way of righteousness, so that we can demonstrate the way of righteousness through a transformed life, through a holy life to those around us, that they can come and see and believe by what Jesus is doing in our lives. Paul writes about Jesus' incarnation in Philippians, in the passage today from Philippians 2. And he's encouraging the Philippians and saying, listen, let the same mind and the same love that is in Christ be in you. Be in one accord with Christ and his mind and his attitude. Christ, who is God, but did not consider his divinity, his attributes, his entitlements as God, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, coming in the form of a man, becoming a servant, becoming obedient as God's servant, even to the point of death on a cross. This is the way of righteousness. For us as individuals, to to humble ourselves, to have the mind and attitude of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to God as a servant, even unto death on a cross. We are called to follow Jesus, to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. That is the way of righteousness. It's the way of holiness. It's the way of obedience to God. And it is God asking his church, asking the individuals in his body to turn from our wickedness, to humble ourselves, to seek him and to pray to him and to commit ourselves not to fix other people, not to try to fix this nation, but to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to make ourselves, like Ezekiel says, have a new heart and a new mind, and to walk in holiness in the way of righteousness. Us, me. It's only by God's grace, and it's only by his goodness and his presence with us and his power to live a godly life. He gives all that to us. He gives all of it to us. He takes away any condemnation. He takes away any guilt. And he gives us his spirit. He brings us into his kingdom. And he gives us his righteousness. And then he says, this is going to keep coming to you. This grace by which you are saved is going to keep coming. This forgiveness by which I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness, it's going to keep coming. This power that you have by which you are saved and born again and made a new creation is going to keep coming to you. What I need is for you to keep coming to me. What I need is for you to keep repenting from wickedness, to keep offering yourself to me so I can continue this good work which I have begun, as Paul encourages, as you work out your own salvation. I'm going to be working in you according to my will and my pleasure, and I'm going to be leading you in the way of righteousness. And people are going to see it, and they're going to see it, and they're going to recognize what I'm doing. And they're going to come and believe by what they see and hear in your life. That's what it means to be a witness for Jesus. Not trying to do it on our own, but waiting for him, receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, the power from on high to be his witnesses. But what that also means is that we walk in the way of righteousness, that we are obedient to the Father. We are that obedient son or daughter that can never do it on our own. But by his grace, we walk in obedience. And through that comes about healing for us and for others. And through the whole church, the healing of our land and nation. It is something to pursue. It is something to get excited about. What God is doing in us and what he's going to do through us and all of us together, what he's going to do. It's going to be amazing because God is going to answer all those prayers that were prayed yesterday for his people, for his clergy, his ministers, his pastors, for this nation. He's going to answer those prayers. Part of our faith is walking into it, walking into the answer, being part of the answer. It's going to be exciting. It's going to happen. Let's be part of it. Amen.